Hello and welcome in to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon questions and answers time, where you can interact with us with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. If you're calling us by phone, dial 209-647-1600 and then enter access code 181610, followed by the pound key, and that'll get you into conference. Then press star 6 and 1. If you're using Skype, simply press the free conference call button, then press your dial pad button and enter access code 181610, then press the pound key. And to get in line to ask a question, press star 6 and 1. If you're using Paltalk, go to eBible Fellowship's room, and once there, you can raise your hand, and when you're called on, you can ask your question. And now, with Sunday afternoon's questions and answers, here's Chris McCann.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer this Sunday evening. And tonight, we're going to take anyone's question or comment that you might have, and each person is invited to share whatever on your mind by contacting us in the ways that were just outlined. And I'll try to respond by turning to the Bible, as the Bible is God's Word. It is trustworthy and faithful and true. And so we can know that when we learn something from the Bible, that we are learning truth. And in this day, this time we're living in, some are not sure anymore of many things. And yet there's no need for this once we correctly understand what God is doing. Once we understand what happened on May 21, then many things fall into place. There is no longer mass confusion. We are able to realize, oh, it's all part of God's plan. It was Judgment Day. Yes, a spiritual Judgment Day, but Judgment Day nonetheless. Just because we say something is a spiritual judgment does not lessen that judgment at all. And it doesn't negate, certainly, that judgment. And as we read the Bible, we find that some of the most important major judgments we read about in the Bible were spiritual in nature. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, when God said, "In the day you eat thereof, of the fruit of that tree that God forbade, you will surely die." And then Adam and Eve ate of the tree. And what do we find? Did they die that day physically? No. Now let's look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3. This is what leads up to that. It says in verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, look at that statement, so contrary and to what God had said. And if you look at Genesis 2:17, it plainly does say that the Lord said, "In the day you eat, you will die." But Satan is contradicting the Word of God. And of course, that's just a little taste of the rest of history to follow, because that's what he's done all through this spiritual battle between him and the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout time. But here he's saying, "You shall not surely die." Now, certainly, since this has become a contest and a point that is being contested by the devil himself, certainly we'll read when Adam and Eve eat of the tree, they're going to drop down dead right on the spot, proving Satan wrong, proving God right. And well, what happens? It says in verse 5, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Nothing happened. They didn't fall down dead like the man and his wife in the book of Acts who held back part of the price. They didn't die right on the spot. This is an excellent, excellent picture of May 21. Here we had the Word of God saying, May 21, Judgment Day. You have from whatever point you heard the gospel prior to that date up until that particular day, May 21, and the door will shut. No more salvation. It will be Judgment Day. And then on the other hand, you have all those in the churches. And consider this. Who was ruling in the churches? Satan is the one ruling in the churches. And so the pastors and the bishops and the priests and the elders and the deacons and all these people were, in effect, emissaries of Satan, because they're still in the churches teaching, and God commanded his people to come out of the churches. But there they are in the churches, in the congregations, and as the day got ever closer, they were continually being asked by their members and even by the media, what is going to happen on that day? Well, nothing will happen. Nothing will happen because no man knows the day or hour. No man knows, the Bible says. Just like Satan said of this first sin in the Garden of Eden, you will not die. Well, his emissary said, nothing will happen. And May 21 came, just like the day came that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And it was a time for a test, a time to see, well, who spoke the truth? And Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, and they did not die outwardly, physically. They did not die. And could not Satan make the claim? I was right, you see. I was right. You ate of the tree, your eyes are open, and you're still alive. And, of course, we know that they did die, that God didn't simply reveal everything that he meant by in the day you eat, you will die. God could have, but he held back certain information, such as that they would die in their soul, but continue to live in their physical body. And yet the death would come to their physical body also, but it would just take a little longer because God had some other plans to work out for mankind. And so God did do what he said when he warned Adam and Eve that if you eat, you will die. But they died in soul, and you cannot see a soul. It was a spiritual death. And in that very day, they died in transgression, in trespasses and sins. And yet Satan could claim nothing happened, nothing at all. You did not die, as I said. And likewise, when we come to Judgment Day, May 21, well, God will allow this. He allowed this first sin in the Garden of Eden. He allowed for it to appear as if Satan was correct, when in fact he was flat out wrong. And God is allowing it for it to appear as though nothing happened on May 21 for his own purposes. And people, when they don't see something, because this is the nature of people, mankind naturally it has no spiritual sight to see, well, then nothing happened as far as they're concerned. And yet something very definitely real did happen, just as we can attest, as the history of the world, the history of mankind proves that Adam and Eve fell into sin and misery has resulted due to that first sin of taking of the forbidden fruit. And so too, we know through the Word of God, the Bible, that God brought about a spiritual judgment. A spiritual judgment that we read about the very first judgment in the Bible in the Garden of Eden, and when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, and he was very heavy, and great drops of sweat were falling off him like blood. Well, what kind of judgment was that? If somebody would have been able to see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, would they have seen any lightning bolts or sword of God falling from heaven, punishing him? Would they have seen anything but a man alone in the garden? Would they have seen the cup of God's wrath? No, they would not have seen anything but Jesus. And they would never have known that he was drinking the cup of wrath, even though he had already paid for sins. It was the Father's will that he be punished. He experienced wrath for sin a second time, even though without making payment. And that too was a spiritual judgment. You could not see it with your naked eye. You would not see anything visible at all. That was completely an invisible cup of wrath that Christ drank from. And we cannot forget the judgment on the churches and the congregations that passed after 23 years from May 21, 1988 through May 21, 2011. Could we see the removal of the Holy Spirit? Could we see Satan taking his seat? Could we see all the things we read about in the Bible that prove to us that God was indeed judging the churches and congregations? No, we couldn't see any of it. That's why people in the churches remained and thought it was ridiculous. There's nothing going on here. We're worshiping God like we always have. God is blessing us like he always has. What do you mean the church age is over? That God is judging us? That's ridiculous. Just look at how many people we have coming. Look at how God has blessed us recently with giving. Look at all these wonderful things that are happening. We're going to build another wing to our church, and you say that we're under the wrath of God. Well, how can that be? How can it be that the first judgment, and which of course is a major, major judgment that we read about in the Bible in Genesis, was spiritual? How can it be that when Christ was in the garden, and can a judgment get any bigger than that? That when Christ drank of the Father's cup, it was spiritual. And how can it be when God brings judgment on the churches and congregations, there is no physical bloodletting of any kind? There is no outward observable desolation of any kind. Nothing changes with your eyes as you look on the church. How can it be that in all these major, major judgments of God, they are spiritual in nature? And then when we come to judgment day on the world, and Jeremiah 25 tells us it's the same cup that God gave to the people called by his name or the city called by his name. He takes the same cup and then gives it to the nations of the world. And so we study and trying to find out what was our error on May 21, what was our mistake, and we come and we realize, oh, it was spiritual. It was a spiritual judgment that God worked out on that day, and it will continue until the last day of however long this judgment day will be, and then God will destroy the world. How is that preposterous? How is that so far-fetched when we have such biblical precedent, when we can point to three of the most major judgments in the Bible and prove from the Bible that they were all spiritual in nature? Why is it so ridiculous that God would simply follow suit and continue as he's done in the past and bring another spiritual judgment on Judgment Day that took place on May 21? And that, well, of course, it's not ridiculous. It's not preposterous. It's very much a possibility. And yet people are not checking it out. People are dismissing it. They're writing it off. They're saying no way. And they are not behaving themselves as Bereans. They are not responding as a true child of God would respond and searching the scriptures to see if it's so. That's all we can conclude. And it could be that some of them are not actually children of God, and therefore they have no way of understanding this, of seeing the spiritual depths to what God has done. Well, anyway, this is question and answer time, so we'll open up the room at this point to your questions. And let's go to the first person on the phones. Welcome to our Sunday evening question and answer time.
Israel 36 asks, please look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, and Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. Is God telling us here that we cannot know the day, the date of the last day?
Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 16 and 17. And compare that with Ecclesiastes 9, 12. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, that I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Well, this is not talking about knowing the time of judgment. Notice it's referring to all the work of God. A man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Now, I haven't looked at this particular verse, but we can't just isolate this to mean that you can't know the timing of the end. According to this, you can't know anything if, as we read it on the surface, actually, that could be what God is saying, that as far as mankind is concerned, what can we know of spiritual things, of ourselves? And the answer is we cannot know anything. If we go to Matthew 11, we're going to find some similar verses to no man knows, but it's not speaking of just the time. It says in Matthew 11, in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You see, when people say no man knows the day or hour, you can't know. On one hand, they're correct. They're very much correct. We cannot know of ourselves. This is the reason why it says in the literal Greek in Acts 1 in verse 7, it is not of you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own hand. It doesn't come from us. And of ourselves, well, no man knoweth the Son. We wouldn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he's the Word of God. We wouldn't know anything about the Word of God. But what does God do? He reveals him. Christ reveals himself to us. And that is where people make their mistake when it comes to those scriptures that say no man knows. Well, that's a fact of ourselves. However, if God is pleased, if it's his will to do so, he can reveal the information concerning the end just as he can reveal any other spiritual truth. And that's where all the other scriptures come into play that must be reviewed. They have to be looked at. You can't just take the verse no man knows by itself, but we have to look at what God means in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, when he says that he'll do nothing without revealing his secret unto his servants, the prophet. And we have to look at Ecclesiastes 8, that a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment, and the many other verses that the Bible presents, which indicate that before a judgment, like before the flood, God told Noah, before destroying Sodom, God told Lot, before destroying Nineveh, God forewarned the Ninevites, and on and on. We look at all this, and then we realize, okay, we cannot know of ourselves, but if God follows what he's done in the past, he will reveal what he is about to do. And it so happens that he did, that God made a point to broadcast a date to all the world and tell all the world it is judgment day. And so we did know the day of the beginning of judgment. And now we're into that day. But you also wanted to look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. For a man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. Well, this is true, that the unsaved are caught off guard. This isn't talking about the true believer. Notice that it's talking about men caught in an evil net, in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. And that's what God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says that the true believers are not of the night, that day should overtake us as a thief. And it's either implied or stated that those that are in the night, in darkness, they're unsaved. They have no spiritual discernment. They do not have Christ opening their eyes. In other words, they are caught. Christ comes as a thief for them, so they're caught suddenly. And that's what's happened. Christ has come. in judgment. It's only a matter of finishing out this judgment day, however long it will be. But for all intents and purposes, when Christ came on May 21 in judgment on the world, that sealed the fate of every human being. And so that was the judgment of God. God is no longer long-suffering. He's no longer waiting to close the door to heaven. He has closed the door to heaven. And God's people had advance information that we shared with everyone. We blew the trumpet as watchmen and warned the people. And so now it's done. It's just a matter of God accomplishing his other purposes by having this day of judgment elongated. But thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Hi, Chris. How are you?
Doing well. I can hear you fine. Please go ahead.
It's an observation, Matthew 26, verse 36 through verse 46.
Mm-hmm.
Recently, you wrote a post on time and judgment. The Bible is full of spiritual judgment. And I took a look at this chapter. I have an observation I'd like to share with you. And you tell me what you think.
Please, go ahead.
Christ died before the foundation of the world to pay for sin for all those whom he chose unto salvation. You know, in 33 A.D., he came and demonstrated what he has done from before the foundation of the world. Now, in light of what we read in Matthew 26, God gave us information that the Lord prayed three times. Could it be that he is also enduring the wrath of God a third time through the body of believers? As we look earlier in the chapter, we see the Lord's Supper. Could it be, as we die in Christ, it is like the Lord enduring the wrath of God a third time, which is spiritual. Now remember, in the same chapter, he told Peter to watch with me. Then he said, you can't have watch for 1 hour. It is all the work of Christ. There's nothing we can do, but at the same time, through the believers, he is being, he's enduring the wrath again a third time. Is that a possibility?
Well, there is a relationship to the judgment that Christ experienced and today. And we see this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word appear is the word manifest. When Jesus entered into the human race, he came to make manifest what he had done before the foundation of the world. And this is the what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was experiencing the wrath of God. He was demonstrating what he had already done in paying for sins before the world began. And now God is speaking of the believers. That's who the we is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is judgment day. And therefore Christ is seated upon the throne of judgment. And all the world, the unsaved people of the world, are experiencing the judgment of God, except for this great multitude that God saved during the latter rain, and they came out of great tribulation, and yet they still live in the world. These people are all over the earth, and they are elect, they are saved, they are not under judgment. They are not experiencing the wrath that is being poured out upon the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. And this is making manifest, it is demonstrating, proving that all these people were in Christ when Jesus paid for their sins before the world began. In other words, the Lord Jesus bore the sins of all the elect and paid for them, guaranteeing they would become saved. But that they were not actually there. They didn't exist. None of us existed before the foundation of the world. God just knew who he would save, and he knew that we would be sinners and all the sins we would commit. And so he laded the Lord Jesus with all those sins, and Christ died for all of our sins. And in that sense, we were in him, but not in actuality. Now comes judgment day. And if our sins were not forgiven in Christ before the world began, then we too would be under the wrath of God at this time, and we would have no hope. We would be like anyone else without salvation. But God has saved us, and since he is not judging us at this time, it is demonstrating that we were in Christ, and that our sins have already been paid for. That is being made manifest during this period of time. But I wouldn't say that Jesus is paying for sins a third time. No, there's no payment for sins going on by the believers. Actually, it is the lack of payment where the unsaved are being punished. That is, they're paying for sin, and we're not being punished. And so we're not making any payment for sin at all. But it is simply this way that God has developed in order to prove that we have truly become children of God. But thank you. Thank you for bringing up that passage and for your comments. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible's Sunday Evening Question and Answer.
Good evening, Brother McCann. I'm glad you're talking about the Lord, the drinking of the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane, because my question is similar to that. I think you answered it, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, when Christ says to James and John that they too shall drink of the cup of God's wrath. And my question there is, can you compare these cups, or is that the cup that when we die in Christ, we are drinking of the same cup?
Okay, this is a good follow-up question. Let's go to Mark 10 and verses 37 and 38. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. Now, Jesus drank of the cup in the first instance before the world began, and all of the elect were in him. And so it's at that point that the believers could be said to have drank from the cup of the wrath of God, as Jesus drank it on our behalf. Now, it could relate somehow to this day of manifestation before the judgment seat of Christ. But actually, I think it would just simply be proving that we have already drank of the cup is another way of saying we've already experienced the judgment of God in the person of Jesus. And so it would be making manifest at this time that we had drank of the cup.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for those verses and your question. And let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to our Sunday night question and answer time.
Yes. The next question comes from Ezekiel. Can you please read Genesis 20, verses 3 to 6? I know that God restrains wickedness in the lives of the unsaved people that are living on this earth. But does God restrain wickedness in the lives of children of God that are living on this earth? They still have unsaved physical bodies.
Well, you know, let's read the verses. In Genesis 20, verse 3, But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And the question isn't it about the unsaved man, and we can see that God did hold him back from committing sin in this case, but the question is about the true believer. Does God restrain sin? Well, yes. God, first of all, with the true believer, we have to understand that the source of our sin is different than the unsaved. The unsaved person in body and soul is fully in agreement, and so when they sin, Their sin can come from their heart. Their sin, their flesh is in agreement with their spirit. They're contrary to the law of God. And that's not the case with the true believer, because God has given us a new heart. And we should never say this, and I hear theologians write this all the time, they're talking about a true believer, and then they begin discussing, how hard it is to hold back the sin in our hearts, and that is incorrect. We need to understand this. There is no more sin in our spirit, in our heart, because God has changed our heart. He's taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And 1 John 3, in a couple of instances in 1 John, God tells us that our heart is without sin. And of course it is. It's a new heart. It's a heart that is after God's own heart. And so that's not the source of our sin or our trouble. The source of our sin is our flesh, our physical body, because our body is not changed. We have not received a new body like we received a new heart. And so when we sin, if we lie or any sin, then we have to say that we did it, because we're one personality. And I don't know how God works that out, that here we have a new resurrected heart and yet the same old physical body seeing corruption. But we can't say that we didn't sin, then we'd be a liar. No, we sin. Somehow we fell into the trap. Maybe our physical body desired something. It yearned for something. It wanted something, and we gave in to it. We took our eyes off Christ. We sinned, but it's not coming. The source of our problem is not coming from our heart. It's our body. And Romans 7 lays this out pretty well. And the struggle within the believer between his soul and his body. But God, yes, God can give us victory over sin. He can restrain sin. He can also lift that hand of restraint in a believer's life, and we can commit a sin. Look at David. He was a true child of God, and yet he went up onto the rooftop and through his eyes, which are part of the physical body, he began to lust, and he began to think that he needed something. He needed to be with this woman, and then that led to more sin. But he was a true child of God. It was all a result of the fact that he still had an unsaved body, and God lifted his hand of restraint from off David in order to teach the things that he wanted to teach in the Bible. Now, God has many reasons for why he does this, but we can, you know, it's no excuse for anyone. We can go to God daily and beseech him for help, for strength, and that he would help us to do things his way and to stay away from sinful things. But thank you for your question, and let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Hey, Chris, it's me again. I want to thank that brother for coming up with that scripture in Mark. Let me try to make myself clear. I'm not saying that Christ is paying for sin again. We know that was done from before the foundation of the world. He paid for sins once. Now, we do know in 33 AD, he demonstrated what he did before the foundation of the world. Now, another point I would like to make, in the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw Elijah, Moses, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible also told us that many of the saints, there was an earthquake, and many of the saints were seen in the city of Jerusalem. My point is, in 33 AD, the Lord demonstrated what he suffered from before the foundation of the world, and he proved that the Old Testament saints were saved, and they went to be with him in heaven. I think that's what Elijah and Moses represent, as well as the saints that were seen in the city of Jerusalem after he rose from the dead. Now, the third time is the resurrection will be the final resurrection of the New Testament saints. Everyone, Paul and, you know, and all the, you know, Mark and all of these saints, that will occur in the next, in the rapture of the next resurrection. But my point is, I truly believe the Lord is teaching us that he is showing that he is enduring, he is demonstrating again, let's say for a second time or for a third time, although everything was done from before the foundation of the world. And that's how I think we need to look at that, because as you were teaching earlier today, to be desolate is, you know, is the presence of God, a departing from a people or a person. And, you know, like today, you know, it feels that way, but he has not departed. It's just that it is that the affliction and, you know, the trials, you know, it is necessary for all true believers so that God indeed can demonstrate to the powers and principalities that he did pay for their sins, and they will endure to the end. So I'll leave it like that, and we need to look at that. I really think we need to look at that. And I thank that brother for coming up with that scripture in Mark. He, too, is onto something, and I know you are onto something. You are onto a whole lot, Chris, and I guess in the near future you'll put everything together for us.
Okay, thank you for following up with that. And, well, it's true that the believers are the body of Christ, and so what we experience, it could be related to, or it could be stated that perhaps we're filling up the suffering of Christ in some way. That is something to look into. Thank you for your comments. And let's go to the next person. Oh, we don't have anyone. If anyone has anything that you'd like to discuss, a question or a comment you'd like to make, please raise your hand and contact us in the ways that were outlined. Okay, let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Sunday evening question and answer.
Echo 2011 asks, please explain Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Is God saying he has no pleasure in physical death?
Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And this is the statement. It's also made in verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Yeah, why does God say he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Well, let's contrast this with the statement in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll turn there and read it. It says in Ephesians 1 in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, God saves the elect. He saved the whole company of the elect. Why? Because according to the good pleasure of his will. There's no reason that he should have saved Jacob and not saved Esau. There's no reason he should have saved anyone. No one is good. None are righteous. No one has earned it or deserves it. Why did God save any human being, any sinner? And that is the only answer the Bible gives us. He saves according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleases him, in other words, to provide, to have made provision and provided salvation for certain ones. And so God saw all the human beings that would ever live before the world was created, and he decided, okay, I'm going to save this individual and that individual, this person in this generation, this great multitude at the last generation during the time of the Great Tribulation. I'm going to save them, all these people. And in a sense, in a figure, their names are written in a Lamb's Book of Life. And it's because God is good and merciful and kind and gracious and loving. And so he decided to save all of the elect, probably numbering 200 million, based on good pleasure. Now, what about the rest? Well, the rest will not be saved. They will therefore have to experience judgment for their sins. They'll have to be punished and pay the penalty which is death, eternal destruction, annihilation. And so God is just letting us know, look, I rejoice. And, you know, the Bible says he joys over his people. I rejoice in saving. I take pleasure in paying for the sins of undeserving sinners. However, I am a just God and a holy, and I must punish the ungodly. I must punish sin. I must punish the sinners because of their sin. And yet I want you to know that as I do so, there is no satisfaction. There is no pleasure. There is no rejoicing in the death of the wicked, the fact that they must die forever at all. I do not take the same pleasure as when I save. For instance, the Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. It does not say there is joy in heaven over one sinner that is destroyed. It just doesn't say that. And this teaches us about the just wonderful character, the wonderful person of God, and that he is so kind and good, and so he is also just, but there is no perverseness at all in him. But thank you for this verse. Is there any other verses from Pal Talk or any other questions from Pal Talk?
Bonson17.2 asks, can you explain the phrase, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven in Malachi 4.1, where I thought that this referred to the 5 month period after May 21, 2011. Is this the, quote, brimstone where the field cannot grow fruit? Also, in this verse, does the word root pertain to the root of Jesse?
Yeah, let's read Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Jehovah of hosts, and that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And both root and branch are referring to Christ. Jesus is the root of Jesse. John 15:6, or John 15, the first few verses identify Christ as the vine, and the Bible actually calls Jesus the branch, and so this is the day of the wrath of God, and spiritually, the whole world has been put to the fire. Fire and brimstone is falling. That's why you're correct. We're not to sow the gospel seed on ground that is experiencing fire and brimstone. Obviously, if it were literal, you wouldn't bother trying to sow any seed because it couldn't survive. And that is a vivid illustration of spiritually what's going on. And it has to do with the spiritual fire. 1 Corinthians 3 says the day shall declare it, as God is speaking of gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble. The day, this day of judgment, will declare who are the true people of God and who will be burned up. And if someone will be burned up, they will fall away during this severe time of testing. It is a fiery trial. You know, it's interesting in 1 Peter 4, in the context of verse 17 and 18, in 1 Peter 4, 17, we're familiar, speaks of judgment at the house of God. Well, it also, in verse 18, at the end of verse 17, speaks of what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God. And the word obey not is translated as believe not, the unbelievers. It's a verse, really, that in capsule form has God's entire end-time judgment plan, beginning with the church and then on the unsaved, the unbelievers. And notice how the context of 1 Peter 4 leading into verse 17 is set in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And this would go back to the earlier questions, or if the believers, what believers are going through relates to Jesus's experiences under the wrath of God. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is. And then it goes into the verses dealing with judgment day. And believe me, I know that people are out there and they want us to think we're suffering because we lied. We're suffering because we deceived everyone. Well, no, that's not true. We were as honest as we could be with the information we had leading up to May 21, and it so happens that God held back some very key information concerning the nature of Judgment Day being spiritual. But we were correct. It was Judgment Day. We were correct that the door to heaven did shut. And so on. God did reveal many things and very accurately. And now we have been suffering, but we're suffering as a Christian, as someone who trusted and believed the word of God. We're not suffering for error, really. That's not the reason. God knew all about this. He set this whole thing up precisely to unfold in this manner. It is happening perfectly according to the will of God, because it has laid the trap, the snare for the world, the snare for the churches, and it has provided the perfect fiery trial of faith for all those that profess to have the truth. And these are accomplishing God's purposes, and we're going to continue accomplishing God's purpose. And we'll continue to experience suffering, but we need to get it correctly in our minds and to understand this, that it's a suffering for the sake of Christ. We blew the trumpet, we warned the world, and we did that out of love and concern, because God opened up advance information. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, to hang our heads about or be ashamed about. This was done according to the purpose of God. But thank you for your question, and for the verse you brought up, I would like to thank everyone for raising your questions and offering your comments tonight. We have come to the end of our time. Lord willing, we'll continue in our Bible study of 1 Samuel this week, 9 p.m. Eastern time until 9:30, Monday through Friday. And then next Friday, Lord willing, we'll have another question and answer time until 10. For now, I'm going to say goodnight, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us here on eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon questions and answers time. You can hear this broadcast each and every Sunday around 1 o'clock Eastern. And don't forget, you can also join us for yet another live questions and answers time Friday evenings at about 9:30 p.m. Eastern. Until then, have a pleasant Sunday afternoon and may the Lord's perfect will be done.